It's a very exciting study that we are in the book of Hebrews. I've called it Draw Near because I think every one of us needs the call of God that we would draw near to Him, and He draws near to us. It's an amazing book of the Bible. As I've studied it and immersed myself in it and just gone through it again and again, it occurs to me that in many ways the book of Hebrews, you could call it a textbook of New Testament theology. It really tells us what it's all about in relation to the Old Testament of biblical theology. Now, that would be a much later writing. This, as near as we can tell, was written before 70 AD. It's a very early writing in our scripture. And the other thing that I remind you of is that we don't know who actually penned the words that you are studying today. As near as we can tell, I mean, we have different ideas, different possibilities, but we don't know, and so we're going to refer to that person as the writer, and that's you'll hear me refer that way, and that's the reason why. Last weekend, we learned that there's nothing that compares to the Son, Jesus. There's nothing that compares, and there were all these sort of competing possibilities. What about angels? What about the prophets? Isn't Jesus just another prophet? Or could Jesus even have been an angel? We know a lot about angels, and angels were really popular in the first century. But only the Son has the centrality and the authority to save you. And this is the argument all the way through the book of Hebrews. Because of that, we must hold fast to Him, and we must hold fast to that truth. So the writer of Hebrews, in the second chapter, turns his concern to what we might call those who are at risk. Now, I'll explain a little bit about that. That's a modern term. That's one we hear a lot these days. We see a child and we say that child is at risk for this reason or that reason. There's things going on. Or we see a marriage, a couple, and we say that couple is at risk or that family is at risk because of various things that are happening around them. And we know what that means. The dictionary defines it this way, that they are in danger of being harmed or damaged or even dying. That's what we mean when we say at risk. So how can this apply to believers? That's really what we begin to hear in the book of Hebrews. The writer implies that there are at-risk believers, at least in some sense. And in the first century, we've already studied this a bit, is that all of the early believers were Jewish by origin. That's where they started. That's where they came from. I mean, a Gentile believer was an outlier at the very beginning. You have Luke, and there's hardly anybody else. Later, the gospel goes to the Gentile world, and you have lots and lots of Gentiles. Today, we look around and we say, a Jewish person of origin who is a believer in Jesus is kind of the outlier. We don't know as many of those. We may not know very many in our personal lives. But at the time of the early days of the church, everybody had started out as being a Jewish person, almost everybody. And so now they're talking about Jesus, and there was persecution from outside the faith. There was Roman persecution, and then there was persecution from inside the faith. Our Jewish brothers and sisters, those who are the religious authorities, are persecuting us now because we've adopted Jesus. We've said He's the Messiah. And there was this worry that it would be easy for people to just backslide, just drift out of that. Let's just, you know, this is too complicated. It was a lot easier when all we had to worry about was the Torah and the rules and things like that. And so this is a concern that we're hearing in the letter that we call Hebrews. So we're going to pick up in chapter 2, beginning verse 1, as the writer begins to draw us into that thought, that concern. So let's give our whole attention. When we read the word, God's talking. So let's give our whole attention to His voice among us. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for that journey, for descending, really condescending to be among us, and then suffering death so that by your grace, we would not taste death. God, we thank you. And we pray that as we study this scripture, as we open this word, that you would speak to us in exactly the way that you need us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So the writer of Hebrews begins this second chapter really with a question. I would phrase it this way: are we at risk? You could say it a lot of different ways. Am I at risk? Are you at risk? But the writer says, are we at risk? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The writer uses that plural pronoun again and again. You know, sometimes we call that the royal we. Have you ever had somebody ask, well, how are we doing? And you want to say, well, I don't know about you, but me, not so good. What do you mean by that? That sort of inclusive thing. Now, that's not what we're seeing here. What we're actually seeing is that the writer is not pointing fingers. The writer is saying, hey, we are all in this together. And any one of us, writer included, can drift. And we don't want to be at risk in that sort of way. This is not about pointing fingers at others. And what we're going to begin to see in our study is that more than any other New Testament book, Hebrews deals with the topic of falling away, the topic of drifting away from faith. And can we even lose grace or lose our grip on grace somehow? It's a big issue. And I mean, some of you are immediately going, I don't know about that. I don't know where he's going with this. Well, we're going to have to see what the writer of Hebrews is going to bring to us. This is scripture. This is in our Bible. This passage that I just read is the first of five urgent warnings issued by the writer about keeping watch and being careful not to drift away. The writer uses that language, the danger of drifting away from the truth. The Greek word is pararueo. Let's say that so at least you have your Greek lesson, all right? Pararueo. It means to flow by or carelessly pass, to let slip by. When I read that definition of the word, the image that comes to my mind, we might think of an object that drops into a stream and then begins moving away very slowly, You know, I don't know if you've ever had that happen. You know, you're canoeing or you're rafting and your hat drops. And if you don't act quick, you will never get it. You won't catch it. That's drifting slowly, but if you don't respond, it will be out of your reach, beyond your grasp. You see, the risk that the writer's talking about is not that we are going to somehow come to some reasoned, logical conclusion to deny Christ. I've studied hard and I'm going to deny Christ. No. The risk is that through inattention, we will slowly drift and slip away from this truth of the gospel, maybe without realizing it. What's the solution? The writer says the solution is to pay much closer attention to the gospel. To the gospel. To the beginning of it all. Pay attention. The word prosecco, it means to hold your mind to the truth that you have heard. Turn your attention. It's a conscious thing. Act upon what one perceives. We might use a word like focus. You've got to focus on the gospel. You know, you might say, but I heard the gospel a long time ago. I want to be into other things. I want to learn about the victorious Christian life. There's lots of things. I want to learn about the gifts of the Spirit. All those things are really, really good. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't lose sight of the gospel, the basics, the fundamental truth of such a great salvation. It's the core of what we're looking at here. Casual inattention regarding spiritual things can be a dangerous habit for us. Now why focus? He goes through this argument. We focus because the gospel of Jesus is reliable. We just can't miss it, for since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. The word translated message here is logos. In the beginning was the logos. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus was in the beginning at the creation, and Jesus became flesh and lived for a while among us. John chapter 1. It's the very same word. And the angels pointed us to that message and have proven reliable. And the thing that we see here is that there's a salvation in this. Every transgression, every disobedience, there's retribution for that, but we're saved from that. How many of you know that Jesus really does save us from our mess? Yeah, I got a quick amen on that. Yeah, we know about that. And that's what it's talking about here, transgression and disobedience. He saves us from just retribution. What does that mean? It's punishment you deserve. It's not punishment that you don't deserve. It's punishment that you do deserve. And this is the gospel. And Jesus is the final revelation, the Word made flesh among us. So then he asks this question, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It's a beautiful phrasing. So great a salvation is one translation. Such great salvation is other versions. The word escape is different from salvation. It's a word that means to flee out of, to get away from, ekphugo. If you could refer immediately, it could refer immediately to the safety from the persecutions around them. Maybe that. But if we neglect the good news, how are we going to escape any of it? And neglect is just this carelessness to make light of, to be negligent, to not regard as vital and strong. To sum it up, there is little hope if we neglect what we have heard. And so we want to be very careful of that. Now, here's the good news. Here's the good news. That gospel is the cure that we need. Here's an illustration that maybe you've heard in one way or another, but let's put it this way. What if you discover that you have a terrible, deadly disease, the dread disease? I mean, you could just fill in the blank. There's lots of dread diseases, but it's the one that they just say, you need to get your affairs in order because this is going to kill you. It's deadly. No one survives this, okay? That's bad news, right? You're real quiet. Okay. But then there's some good news. And the good news is you hear that there's a perfect cure. Isn't that good news? Aren't you glad to hear that good news? You don't sound very glad. I'm really glad to hear this good news. And it's some medical cure, some medicine, some treatment. And you may even get the medicine. I've got the medicine. But if you neglect to take the medicine, what's going to happen? You're going to die of the deadly disease. You have to take hold of the medicine. You've got to receive it properly, and then you'll have the cure. That, friends, is the gospel. And we've got to take hold of the gospel and have the gospel take hold of us. How shall you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? You see, we have that medicine, and we have heard of this great salvation. The gospel of great salvation was declared by the Lord himself. I mean, listen to this progression. Declared by the Lord himself in verse 3. Attested to by those who heard. The disciples, the followers, the witnesses, the gospel writers. It was attested to. Many, many witnesses. Then God bore witness through signs and wonders and miracles. Those are all affirmations again and again and again. And by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. All of this affirms this truth that has been revealed. And it is such a great salvation. Amen? But don't misunderstand, this is not a superior salvation among many other salvations. And you hear that sometimes. I mean, you hear people talk like that. Well, that's your salvation, not mine. Or I've got another kind of salvation or a variant of what you've been saying. No, there is a gospel, there is salvation. It is in Jesus. We sing it and we say it and we profess it all the time, and we don't want to lose grasp of that. The angels did not come to save you. And the Son of Man, he became a little lower than the angels for a little while. This is the incarnation. People say, well, do you have to really have all of that incarnate? Yes. It's part of how God was reconciling a sinful, fallen world to himself, was by entering into it, living a sinless life in a sinful world. It's part of how that happens. And so the incarnation is at the heart of the gospel. And so for a little while, he was on earth, a little lower than the angels, and God crowned him with glory and honor. Everything was put in subjection, put under him. Nothing was out of his control. We have to remember that Jesus wasn't wandering around as a victim of things that were happening. He was in control of everything. Now, the writer says, now we don't see it that way. Because from our view, things sometimes seem out of his control, or just out of control. Would you say amen? Yeah. Sometimes I look around, I go, things don't look like they're in control. But make no mistake about it. Jesus became a little lower than the angels, and because of his suffering, he was crowned with glory and honor. This is gospel. And by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. There's no greater truth that I can share with you, because there's no greater medicine that you could receive for the illness that you have, we have. We're all included. Now, does that mean that everyone is saved? Well, let me share with you a little story that happened to me this week. I was curious. I've heard about this AI thing called ChatGPT. How many of you know what that is? Okay, if you don't, just you don't need to mess with it. But I got curious, and I was curious, and I told ChatGPT, write a sermon based on this passage of scripture, and it did. I mean, just real quickly, it wrote. This could make my week a lot easier. You know, the sermon was 3 paragraphs long. So you might say, well, that might make our week a lot easier, Pastor Jeff. That sounds pretty good. But the conclusion at the end of it was very interesting. It concluded, he tasted death so that everyone will be in heaven. No, that's not what my Bible says. That's not what the scripture says. So how does ChatGPT come to that conclusion? It goes out on the internet. That's your culture around you. That's where it goes to look. So be careful of this stuff. You don't want to be writing your sermons or your devotions or things with ChatGPT. You've got to be very, very careful. This is not the message of the writer at all. It's not the message of the Bible at all. Salvation is available to everyone. Yes, his death makes life available to everyone by grace, but we have to receive that by faith. It's all through the scripture. We have to receive, we have to trust, we have to believe. Different ways that we say it. And the warnings that we find in Hebrews are that we will somehow drift away from that truth, drift away from that belief, drift away from that trust by neglect and inattention, or even religious ignorance. If I work hard enough, then I can get myself better. No, the Bible does not teach that. Later on, the writer is going to address the whole problem of immaturity as believers and spiritual sluggishness. We can kind of get into a sluggish blur in our spiritual lives. Hebrews chapter 5, we're not there yet, but I'll just jump ahead a little bit. He writes, "We have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." How would you like your preacher to say that to you? Wow. "You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God, the basics. You need milk, not solid food." We got to go back to the basics. And if you think about it, how many times do we find ourselves in that place? I'll stand here and say, we need to go back to the basics. We need to go back to the fundamentals. We need to take hold of the basics of this great salvation. So, I study a scripture like this, and I find myself asking, how then do we keep from drifting away? Well, we're going to find a lot of that in our study of Hebrews. But there are three things that I want to lift up to you. And they are lifted out of this text about giving more careful attention to the truth, to the gospel. And the first, I really struggle with how to phrase this, but this is how I would say it, is don't settle for something else. And you hear that a lot. I mean, if you just look at business articles, there's so many places that will say, don't settle for less than the vision God has given you or that has been given to you. You might find it in academics. You might find it in athletics. Don't settle. So don't settle for a counterfeit. Don't settle for a sugarcoat. Don't settle for something that seems easy. Don't settle for something else. Don't settle for an angel or a system of angels. That was the thing that was lurking around at that time. For us today, I would say, don't settle for an easy beliefism, because we see that a lot. We can fall into a gospel, quote, that says, just pray this prayer. That's all you got to do. I beg you, pray the prayer. That'll give me such assurance. That'll give me assurance if you'll just pray the prayer. What could it hurt? Just pray the prayer. Here, read it. Just read it. What is it? Have you ever been tempted in that way? Or seen that kind of an invitation? We have to be very, very careful, because salvation is not about, okay, I'll read the stupid prayer. All right? That is not what it's about. Now, the prayer, we kind of know what the prayer is. It is a critically important point, but it could smack of cheap grace, and that's what we want to be careful of. The truth about the gospel, Jesus said it this way. He told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, that doesn't sound like reading something off of a card or out of a tract. It's a little bit more than that. Now, this is going to startle some people, and please don't run out of the place, okay? All right? Declaring me a heretic. But here's the reality. There is no sinner's prayer in the Bible. There, I said it. Okay, nobody left the room. Now, the sinner's prayer, I've prayed it many times. I've shared it many times. It's a practical tool, but we want to avoid placing power in the method. The prayer doesn't save you. It just does not. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves you, that you receive by faith. The prayer can be a powerful tool. It developed in the early 20th century with evangelists, with Billy Graham, Bill Bright. I mean, that it's how I came to know Jesus personally. It's the prayer that I prayed. I'm not going to ask you. I'll bet that many, many maybe a majority of people in this room, this is how you accepted Jesus at some point, was by praying the prayer. The prayer is really beautiful because it has the critical elements of a response to the gospel. It goes like this, and I've got it in your notes. Dear Lord Jesus, that's who we pray to. I know that I am a sinner. That confession is critically important, and I ask for your forgiveness. It's not a matter of, well, I'm not so good or I messed up. No, I am a sinner. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I believe that. I trust that. I turn from my sins, that's repentance, and invite you to come into my heart and my life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. And that is the essence of coming to Jesus. The prayer doesn't save you. The words are not magical, but that is the response of the heart. And every time it's shared, almost every time I ever hear somebody share it, they say, it is a matter of a sincere prayer of the heart. It's not the words. Now, did that take place in the right place? I'm going to share with you another thing. This is going to startle more people, okay? There are no altar calls in the whole Bible. Are you shocked? Sometimes I have people come to me and they say, I've been coming to the church, I like the church, but I'm thinking of leaving because you never have an altar call. I do have altar calls. They're just, well, you don't have it every week. That's the church that I grew up in. We had an altar call every week. I think altar calls are great. If I'm really bold, I'll say, by the way, they're not in the Bible. There are many places in the Bible that call for a response of repentance. But there are no altar calls. There weren't any altars. Our altar rails are precious to us. I always say, if the place is burning, grab the altar rails and haul them out. Because for nearly 30 years, people have been riding on them when they received Jesus. Many of you, your names and the date is written on these altar rails. And so I don't know any other church that does that. You write on your furniture? Yep. We take them to camp and we write on them and we write on them here. Things like that, because it's important to go back and say, on this date. I will share with you that there have been times when there were people who died, and we went back, and the family was not sure that they had ever come to know Jesus, and we went back and we looked and we found the name and the date on those altar rails. You can put that in a book somewhere, but it's a powerful thing to know that. Altars are powerful, but there are no altars other than sacrificial altars in the Bible. Public profession is important. Matthew 10 says, everyone who acknowledges me before people, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, before people, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. We don't want to deny Jesus. We have this struggle sometimes at camp because we're trying to call people to Jesus, and we want them to respond, but we don't want them to respond in a way that's not true to their heart. The altar doesn't save you. The change of heart by the Spirit of God saves you. Now the question is, well then, how do you get saved? That's a question that's been pondered by theologians for years. What happens first? Is it repentance or is it baptism or is it the born-again experience? Which is it? Do you have to pray? What happens in there? And they call it the Ordo Salutis. That's the Latin. It means order of salvation. And it varies with different theological positions. We can study for weeks and weeks and weeks on it, okay? Are you ready to bore yourselves with that? Okay, we're not ready to do that. Here's what I would suggest. Most saved people, they can't tell you exactly how it happened, but they're certain it did. Amen? Amen. And a good comparison would be, what about your physical birth? Do you remember your physical birth? Do you remember your mother's birth pangs when they started? Do you remember when your mother's water broke? Probably not. Do you remember being rushed when she was being rushed to the hospital and the labor and the delivery? No, we don't remember any of that. But how many of you are here? Raise your hand. Come on, you're here. That means you were born. You were born physically. And so in being born again, Jesus said it is like the wind. And the wind comes and goes as it does. But we must be born of the Spirit. We must be born again of the Spirit, born from above. And that's going to be different for each one of us. It's not going to be exactly the same story. One thing we know is how you are not saved. The Bible is so clear about this. We go over and over it. Salvation cannot be earned or deserved. Why don't you say that out loud? Salvation cannot be earned or deserved. Salvation is the free gift from God that you receive by faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. If you're confused about that, go memorize that. God saves you. You don't save yourself. No act saves you. Now, I've argued with people who have said, well, what if the person is born again and they don't make it to the baptism, then they go to hell? Oh, I don't think so. I think that you're saved by grace through faith. That's what the Bible says. Salvation cannot be earned or deserved, but you do have to cooperate with his effort and his grace and all that he's done. We cannot work for our salvation, but we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We need to hear the word. That's why we preach the word. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, Pastor Jeff, what if they can't talk? Believe me, Jesus hears. How many of you talk all the time and you don't actually vocalize it? Praise God. We confess, and that's part of where the sinner's prayer comes from, is from these truths. But don't settle for easy beliefism. Don't settle for, oh, just read this thing. The second thing is don't shun rededication for yourself or for others. Now, what do I mean by that? The writer of Hebrews is going to make a plea, really, for rededication. If you've drifted, for rededication, if you've begun to fall away. Now, when we have this season of the year with camps and with our VBS, we take great joy to celebrate first-time commitments to Jesus, as we should. When we announced it, every time we announce it, there's applause that breaks out. Because you love hearing that people are now eternally committed and that they belong to the Father, they belong to Jesus. I don't know many things that are greater than that. When we came home from camp, we came home with 38 who had made a commitment to Jesus, a first-time commitment to Jesus, and one more at the coming home service. So we had 39 that made a first-time commitment to Jesus. How are we going to respond? Okay, good. Thank you. You could be a little more resounding than that. 39 first-time commitments to Jesus. What are they doing in heaven? Yeah. Praise God. And we also had rededications. We announced that, recommitments. We often announce those as well. And the thing that we want to be careful about is we often treat rededication as a sort of second-class victory. Well, we had 39 who committed themselves for the first time, and we actually had 39 who made a recommitment to Jesus. And praise God, yes. And the reason that's not a second-class victory. It's not. You know, I want to suggest to you, sometimes we listen to that and we think, well, those are the ones that kind of flunked out the first time and they had to come back for remedial work. I'm not going to ask you how many are in that remedial work area. I would suggest to you that if it were not for recommitments and rededications, heaven would be pretty empty. Amen. And why is that? Many of those recommitments are really first full-time commitments to Jesus. You talk to people. I talk to people all the time. They said, I committed myself. I thought you came up for recommitment. Yes, but, I mean, years ago I came up. And to be honest, I came up because my two friends went up. I prayed the prayer because they said I needed to pray the prayer. I prayed the prayer because I sort of felt like, well, I guess I want to be saved. But, Pastor, this is real. This is real. And sometimes I had a person come to me last weekend. And they said, I just have a question, Pastor. I'd really like to be baptized. Great, I would love for you to be baptized. And this person said, but I have to tell you, I was baptized before. Oh, well, tell me about that. Well, I was just a child. I don't remember it. But I want to be baptized for me, for my decision, my commitment. And I said, well, have you committed your life to Jesus? Oh, yes. And do you desire to be baptized? Oh, yes. Well, then I'll be happy to baptize you. And I know there are traditions, and you may have been part of one that will not do that. That's questioning the grace of God back there in the covenant and this kind of thing. I'm telling you, if somebody comes to me, and I've had people in Israel, and I'm saying, now, if you've been baptized before, we're going to remember your baptism with water. We'll put water on you and remember your baptism. And they came back to me, and they said, Pastor Jeff, I hate to tell you this. You said remember, but that was my baptism. Why? Because I decided, as a believer, that that's my baptism, and they are rejoicing in that. Who am I to argue with that? Rededications are so powerful. First-time commitments are a critical starting point, really, really important. Many people remember the date and the time, and they say, this is my spiritual birthday. It's very, very powerful. But there's some of us who didn't really know what we were signing on for. How many of you would say, when I committed my life to Jesus, I did commit my life to Jesus, but I really didn't know what I was in for? Would you raise your hand? Okay, that's me. I mean, I remember I committed my life to Jesus in the summer after ninth grade. I came back. My youth director said, now you need to come to Bible study. And I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. That was not in the offer. No, no. Seriously. Well, now you know how much I love the Bible. So apparently it got through. But we didn't know what was going on. Let me take a poll, okay? Because there are many people who never need to recommit. And I know there are. And there may be some in this room, so let me ask it this way. How many of you got saved and you dedicated your life to Jesus and you have never needed to rededicate your life to Jesus again? Would you raise your hand? Just please be bold. I praise God. Is there anybody else that you would say that? Okay. I know that there are. There's another one. And so I praise God for that. I know people that if you asked me, I would say, you gave your life to Jesus and you never looked back, I can tell. And there, you've never needed to recommit. I mean, we all have repentance. We all have things that we repent of. That's not what we're talking about. So let me ask the question differently. How many of you can think of at least a few times, let's just say less than five times, that you have recommitted, you said, I have to recommit my life to Jesus. How many of you, oh, your hands are in the air, I see. Oh, okay, all right. Let me ask the question a little bit differently, okay. How many of you really have no real clue how many times you have prayed to recommit your life to Jesus, okay? All right. You know the prayer that I prayed a little bit ago? Every time that prayer is offered, I pray it. It's not because I have any doubts or lack any reassurance. I just love the prayer, and I'm going to pray it. And if you're praying it, maybe you're praying it for the first time, I'm going to add my voice alongside yours. I would suggest that recommitment is a journey of every true believing Christian. There's going to be times of recommitment. It's a journey that pays close attention lest we drift away. Paying close attention. It's a journey that seeks to understand all that we can understand. I think every one of us, when I was in ninth grade, I trusted Jesus with everything I knew. I just didn't know it all. I still don't know it all. And so I'm recommitting. You know, I was studying this and I was dealing with these words, rededication, recommitment. And I thought, which one should I use? And it suddenly occurred to me, as I was doing some searches and stuff, there's something called a feast of rededication. Did you know that? It's called Hanukkah. And it's when the temple had been desecrated horribly. I won't go into the details. And they recaptured it. How is that for an image? The temple has been desecrated, God, by some things and decisions I made. I've recaptured it, and I'm committing it. I'm rededicating the temple to you that there may be light. That's a powerful image for us. So don't shun rededication. And the third would be, basically, don't quit, just do it. Make perseverance your path of victory. I like that little scribble out. Don't quit, just do it. Pay closer attention. Much closer attention to what we have heard. That's what this is calling us to. Don't quit. Don't let discouragement beat you down. You know, sometimes people come and they say, well, I've struggled with this thing over and over. Continue. Don't quit. But I think God's run out of grace for me. Oh, no. You're not that powerful. I assure you. And if you don't understand, ask. If you are not sure about things, seek. If you can't seem to get through the breakthrough, knock. Keep knocking. If you struggle with parts of life, and we all do, keep on keeping on. God usually does not clean everything up at once. How many of you know that? Yeah. It just takes a while. Romans 5, we can rejoice too. When we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. Wow. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. James says it a little bit differently. Blessed is the man, the one, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You want the crown of life? Yeah. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that you would call us close to these truths, that we would not settle for something less than your gospel, the real gospel, that we would rededicate, recommit as much as is ever needed in this life, and that we would persevere in following you. Now, it may be that in this time you have started to wonder. I really wonder. I mean, I prayed that prayer a long time ago, but I really don't know. I really can't remember. It's a great prayer if it's prayed with sincere heart. And I want to offer it to us. And I'm not going to ask you to pray it out loud. It's in your notes. You can pray it later. But I want to pray it. And you may pray it in your heart, in your voice of your heart and life. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. And I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Now, if you prayed that prayer, we often say this, if you prayed that prayer with a sincerity of heart, he is so very faithful to meet you and to save you. Not because of words, not because of even a moment, because Pastor Jeff was leading me, no. But because of a heart that trusts and believes in him. And you can be assured that you are his and he will not let go of you. God, I thank you for your patience with us. There may be some among us who have realized, I have desecrated the temple. I brought things in that never should have been in. There are things, worldly things, that never should have been in my heart, my life, my mind. And God, I want you to cleanse that out. And I want you to relight the fire, relight the light of life in me. Cleanse me as I rededicate this temple of God. God, we thank you that you are so faithful. Lord, we love you. Oh, how we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.